I was glad when they said unto me, come into the house of the Lord. Isn't it good to be in God's house this morning? I know it's good to see each and every one of you. There's no place I'd rather be. They're right here on the last day of the Christmas season. One thing you may not know about me, but I was an English major when I was in college at Tribeca Nazarene University. Well, actually, it was Tribeca Nazarene College back then. It's Tribeca Nazarene University now. They've grown up a little bit. But after I did some master's work in theology, I did doctoral work in theology and literature. And then after that, I was actually an English professor at Olivet Nazarene University. And I taught English at the College of Charleston as well. And so I have a lot of favorite writers and a lot of favorite poets and a lot of favorite poems. And one of my very favorite poems is called When I Heard the Learned Astronomer by this raggedy looking fellow here. That's an American poet named Walt Whitman. He died in 1892, but his poem When I Heard the Learned Astronomer is in his collection called Leaves of Grass. And in that poem, he tells a short story about being in a lecture hall, listening to a scientific expert, to a learned astronomer. And this learned astronomer is lecturing, imparting his knowledge about the universe to his audience. And the audience is pleased. They're applauding his efforts and his abilities. And so this scientific expert, this authority, is explaining the mysteries of the heavens. So they're not mysteries anymore. He's demonstrating how he's got them figured out, how he's got them nailed down, how he has control over the data and all the figures that he's measured and the observations that he's made. And he's arranged all his proofs and his charts and his diagrams in columns before the sitting audience. And Whitman says that unlike everybody else in the audience who are applauding, he gets sick and tired of the whole affair. And he rises up and glides outdoors into the mystical night air, and by himself looks up in perfect silence at the heavens. He chooses a first-hand experience of God's heavenly handiwork rather than a second-hand earthly construction of this authority. But let's stop talking about it and let's read it. Walt Whitman wrote, When I heard the learned astronomer, when the proofs, the figures were ranged in columns before me, when I was shown the charts and diagrams to add, divide, and measure them, when I, sitting, heard the astronomer where he lectured with much applause in the lecture room, how soon, unaccountable, I became tired and sick, till rising and gliding out, I wandered off by myself into the mystical, moist night air, and from time to time looked up in perfect silence at the stars. Today we're going to be looking at Matthew's narrative about the wise men from the east, the three kings, the Magi. And we'll see that they were learned astronomers. But we'll also see that the Magi have less in common with the lecturer in Whitman's poem, who, looking down at his notes, looking down at his sitting audience and asserting his authority through his charts and his figures, demonstrating his control over these earthly columns, they have less in common with him and more in common with the narrator, the seeker who rises and glides out into the night, the one who has a mystical revelation while searching for truth in the mysterious magic of silence and awe at creation and the stars in the night sky. We might call that an epiphany. Tomorrow is Epiphany, with a capital E, uppercase E, a day that marks the end of Christmas and the beginning of a bit of what we call ordinary time. Epiphany is a day when we remember the journey of the Magi, who journeyed to find Jesus, guided by a new star in the heavens. Epiphany, of course, is more than just a day. It's also a literary and psychological term. We say of ourselves, or a character in a story, or of the narrator in that poem that we just read, that they had an epiphany, describing a moment of revelation. An epiphany is much more than just acquiring knowledge, much more than just figuring something out, much more than just learning some new information. An epiphany is much deeper than that. The word epiphany, with a capital E, with an uppercase E, was first seen in the English language way back in 1300, so. And for about 300 years, that word epiphany with a capital E, it only meant the religious feast day, January 6th, and nothing else. That's all. Epiphany was the day after the 12 days of Christmas. But about 300 years later, in the mid-1600s, epiphany with a lowercase E, like it's written up there, began to be used to refer to other manifestations of the divine. When someone had an experience or a vision of Christ or of an angel, they were said to have had an epiphany with a lowercase E. And it was also used to describe people from other religions as well. Someone would have been said to had an epiphany. They had an epiphany. It happened to people if they had some instance of being revealed to by the divine. Some divine being had shown themselves to them. And in the next 300 years or so, it began to take on an even broader meaning. So that today, epiphany has a range of meanings, but a good definition of an epiphany with a lowercase e is a moment of sudden or great revelation that changes your worldview. It changes the way you see everything. It's a revelation that provides a new meaning to every single thing. And because an epiphany changes the way a person sees everything, it changes them. But tomorrow's epiphany, with a capital E, is also known as Three Kings Day. We call the Magi the three kings, the three wise men, even though Matthew, the only gospel writer who mentions them, only uses the word Magi to describe them. And he doesn't say there were three of them. In the tradition of the Western Church, though, they've been regarded over the years as saints. We've even given them names, Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, scholars who came from Persia or Babylon. But Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. He only uses that word magi, or in the Greek, magoi. The singular is magos, magos. And he tells us, by using that word, Matthew is telling us that they are from the East, because the word magos specifically refers to an Eastern astrologer, a sorcerer, a magician. And over the years, scholars have looked at this and studied it and talked about who these magi might be, and there's pretty much general agreement that they belong to an ancient religious tradition called Zoroastrianism. And they were probably members of the priestly class. And they were experts in astrology, which at that time was a science, kind of like astronomy today. That is, they observed and interpreted the stars. They were also likely to have been experts in other sciences. And so there are some scholars that say that the gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus were medicinal. Interestingly, the word magic has the same root as the word magi. Matthew tells us about the Magi very close to the beginning of his gospel, chapter 2. In chapter 1, he's told us that he's told us about Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham. And he's told us that Mary's pregnant and that an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and told him not to freak out about that. But then in chapter 2, starting with verse 1, we read this. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, so that I may go and also go and pay him homage.' When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen as its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road." Then I want to add verse 16 here. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated. And he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he'd learned from the wise men. Last week's sermon was entitled "Losing Jesus." And we looked at Luke's story about Joseph and Mary leaving Jesus behind in Jerusalem. This week, though, we're finding Jesus. And I want to contrast in these scriptures who finds Jesus and who doesn't. You can write that down. And my first point is this. And you can write this down. Herod doesn't find Jesus. Now, as we look at this passage of scripture, one of the first things I notice is that Matthew is not ambiguous about who Jesus is. The Magi ask around Jerusalem, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And the scribes and priests quote the prophet Micah about the Messiah's birthplace. And if that wasn't enough, Matthew has already told us in the very first sentence of his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no question about what's going on here. There's no confusion about what's happening here. The Messiah has arrived. The long-awaited one, the ruler who will shepherd God's people, Israel. And so it's not surprising that the king, Herod, and all of Jerusalem with him, as we read in verse 3, was frightened. Now, why would that be? The answer is simple. If the Messiah has arrived, it's the end of the world as we know it. As they knew it, things are about to change, and dramatically. And so when Herod hears of the Magi asking about the King of the Jews, he's probably thinking, "King of the Jews, well, that's me. It's not going to be some other King of the Jews. Of course, Herod can't have that. And he responds by trying to recruit the Magi to find Jesus for him so he can pay him homage. Herod's not fooling anybody. We all know that what he wants is to get rid of the Messiah because he threatens his authority. He threatens the structure of things as they are, the status quo. And we see the lengths that Herod will go to in verse 16 when he slaughters all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem after the Magi don't show up. You know, Herod's actions have been repeated time and time again by other leaders. They're in the news every time you pick up a paper. Both history and headlines remind us that there have always been, and there always are, those leaders, those authorities, who will not hesitate to slaughter innocents in order to preserve their earthly kingdoms. Both history and headlines remind us that there are always those leaders, those authorities, who will not hesitate to slaughter innocents in order to preserve their earthly kingdoms. And so here in these verses, we see that Herod, even with the help of the scribes and priests, doesn't find Jesus. Why? Well, first of all, he's not really looking for Jesus. He's looking for a way to preserve the status quo. He is searching to preserve his authority, to maintain control, to prevent the change that the arrival of the Messiah will bring. He looks to his own authority, to his kingdom, to his priests and his scribes, and finally he looks to his enforcers, his executioners. He looks to every earthly method to stop what heaven is bringing to pass. When he ought to look up, he ought to rise up and glide out into the mystical night air and look up into the heavens. He'd see that change is coming. But he's not going to do that. He's going to sit on his throne as long as he can. And this doesn't just apply to Herod. It's true for us as well. If we search only for security, if we cling to the status quo, the preservation of things as they are, as we have constructed them, then we'll never find Jesus. If we put our faith in earthly authorities who resist the radical transformation that Jesus' arrival brings with it, we will not find Jesus. Now, verse 4 tells us that Herod called together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he asked them where the Messiah is to be born. And they tell him what the prophet Micah had said, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But Herod doesn't share all that he knows with them. We're told that he secretly calls the Magi and finds out when Jesus had been born. So here's the second group that doesn't find Jesus. The priests and scribes don't find Jesus. And why don't the chief priests and scribes find Jesus? Well, the easy answer is because they don't go looking for him. We know that they are expecting the Messiah. We know that they know where he's going to be born. And so where do we find the chief priests and scribes looking? They look to the past, to the words of the prophet written long ago. I am sure if you asked them if they expected the Messiah, I'm sure they'd say, oh yes. As the prophets foretold, someday the Messiah will arrive. See, it's written down here in this scroll. But the priests and the scribes are so interested in the past that they don't recognize what's going on in the present. Why are they looking to Scripture in the first place? Because Herod asked them to. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with diligent study of the Scriptures, but when religious authorities use the Scriptures to further the aims of an earthly political system? Make no mistake, that's exactly what's going on here. Herod has no interest in worshiping the Messiah. His aim is to eradicate him. When religious authorities use the scripture to further the aims of earthly political systems, make no mistake, Jesus is not going to be found in that situation. And that's as true today as it was then. The church is not to be used as a pawn in the machinations of any political power. But here we see that when Herod needs them, when Herod needs a favor, they're happy to cooperate to help him achieve his ends. And as the gospel story unfolds, we see more and more that the chief priests and scribes side with the political authorities, like Herod, like Caesar. And it's not surprising, because those authorities create a pretty comfortable situation for them. They let them run their own affairs, enforce their own laws. They even rebuilt the temple for them. But we'll see later on in the gospel that the chief priests and scribes think Jesus is going to destroy that temple, that he's a threat to their authority. He's a threat to their cooperation with the earthly authorities. He is not what they expect the Messiah to be. He threatens to bring change and newness and transformation. And they like for things to be nailed down, controlled. So in the end, these chief priests and scribes try to nail Jesus down to exert their authority and control over him. But the power of the Spirit, the power of resurrection, shows them that what God is doing in the world will not be stopped, even if it's not what they expect it to be. Here, early in the gospel, chapter 2, the chief priests and scribes don't find Jesus because they're only looking down at the past, at tradition. They're looking down at the earthly political system that gives them power. They're so immersed in their expectations of what the Messiah will be and where and when he will come that they don't even recognize what is happening around them at the moment. They need to look up and notice that there is a new star in the heavens. They need to listen to the Magi's message. But it's unclear whether they take them seriously at all. The priests and scribes don't find Jesus. Who finds Jesus here in Matthew chapter 2? The Magi find Jesus. And it's a testimony to just how radical a transformation Jesus' arrival brings with it when we realize who does find Jesus in these verses. These Magi, these three kings, these Magi are the messengers that God chooses to bring the news of Jesus' birth to Herod and to the chief priests and scribes and to all of Jerusalem. Let's think about what that means. These Magi are not part of the inner circle of Jerusalem. They're not even Jewish. They're leaders from far away, members of a different religion, scientists who study the skies, not experts in Jewish law or prophecy, but God uses their faith and their knowledge to bring them to the Christ. More ironic, God uses scientists who practiced another religion to let King Herod and the chief priests and the scribes of the people in on the news that their Messiah had arrived. It's not Herod or the chief priests and scribes who find Jesus. It's these three wise men from far away who noticed a change in the skies. The Magi find Jesus because they were looking for truth, because they were open to the mystery of the revelation of God. And unlike Herod and the priests and the scribes, they did not resist the change that was coming. A change that Matthew is letting us know affects the whole world. So while Herod looks to his kingdom, to his authority and his power, and to his enforcers, his executioners, to the priests and the scribes, and while they look to the past and to their tradition and to their relationship with Herod, the Magi were looking to heaven. I think the story of the Magi can tell us something about what Wesley called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the grace that God extends to us while we are yet sinners. That draws us to Him like a star in the night sky. Even when we don't fully understand what it means, even if we're foreign scientists practicing another religion, God reveals Himself if we just look up. These verses remind us that it doesn't matter where you are, how far away from Jesus you may be. If you look up, you can see what God is doing. And you can follow and you can find Jesus. That is the message for all the world today. Look up. Look to the heavens and see what God is doing and follow. Go where He tells you to go. And you'll find Jesus, the Savior. Your Savior, my Savior, the Savior of the world, the Savior of families, the Savior of communities, the Savior of outcasts, of foreigners, of kings, of magicians, of shepherds abiding in the field. And it'll change the way you see everything. And it'll change you. As we leave Christmas behind and enter ordinary time, let's look for the divine revelation in the ordinary. Let's be open to seeing God's hand in the everyday, in the world around us, in ourselves and in others. And of course, let's encourage others in their search for truth, because a search for truth can end with an epiphany. A search for truth will inevitably end up finding Jesus, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Let's look up. In the church, one of the places we find Jesus in our worship is when we come to the communion table. We're going to have a time of communion in just a moment. Tasha, would you come and lead us?